Would you define for us, what does Unity believe about God?
That it's the one power and one presence in the universe, the creative cause behind all.
Okay. Norm, what Orthodox Christianity say?
Well, we believe God is personal, in fact, tri-personal, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, in one eternal essence that is infinite and beyond the universe, who is the creator of the physical universe.
Okay. I'm sure you're going to want to go back and forth right there, but let's move on to the next area, and that would be, where does Jesus Christ fit in to unity? Who is he in unity?
Jesus and Christ in unity have two distinct definitions. Jesus was the man in Nazareth who was the perfection of the Christ. He had the perfect idea of the Christ embodied in him. But Jesus and Christ do have two distinct definitions. Jesus Christ is perfect consciousness, or the perfect Christ in man, which I believe Jesus was.
Okay. Let me just see if I can run that by again. He'd be a real man.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. Was he also God?
Yes.
Okay. Just as much God as his Father?
Yes. The perfect idea in the mind of his Father, just as a drop of ocean has all the elements of the ocean, the same perfection. It isn't the allness of the ocean, and yet the drop has the same elements and the same perfect qualities that the sum total of the ocean has.
Would you say he was just as much God as his Father and just as much a man as you or I in one person at the same time?
Yes.
Okay, we'll come back to that. Norm?
We believe Christ is the second person of the Godhead, who is co-eternal with the Father and who has all of the essential attributes of God, but who incarnated himself in human flesh, was born in Bethlehem. He was known as Jesus from Nazareth, but the Christ or the Messiah who died on the cross, rose from the dead bodily to forgive us of our sins.
Okay. We want to come back to that too, but what is man's basic problem? How does Unity see man's basic problem? Does he have a problem?
Yes.
Okay.
The problem is seeing himself separated from his Creator. The oneness consciousness, which is the Christ consciousness that Jesus perfected, is total belief in oneness with the Father. We have believed in separation.
Okay. Norm, what would you say man's basic problem is?
Well, we believe man's basic problem is sin, namely that he's in rebellion with God. He disobeyed God in the Garden of Eden, and as a consequence, death and sin have passed upon all men, and men are born with a tendency to sin, and that they manifest this tendency in rebellion and disobedience to God's word.
And another one would be this. If that's the problem, what's the answer? What are we trying to get to? What's the goal? What's the salvation? What's the solution to man's basic problem?
To tune into the nature of the Christ. It's funny, in spiritual matters, I've heard people say that unity, the difference between religious movements like Unity and Orthodox Christianity, is that we don't take the Bible literally. And yet I find that in some of Jesus' teachings, we take them even more literally. Lo, I am with you always. Meaning, quite literally, Jesus talking as the Christ is literally with us always.
And also, Sarah, you know, we take literally the expression that God is love.
Mm-hmm.
We believe that God is love.
Yeah.
Okay. We'll come back. Norm?
We believe that the basic solution to man's basic problem is that because he's a sinner and has alienated himself from God, that Christ had to die as a sacrifice for the sins of all mankind. He had to pay the price for their sin, and he was made to be sin for us who knew no sin, mm-hmm. that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. So he sacrificed his life on the cross. He vindicated this by resurrection from the dead, and that whoever will become a believer must accept Christ as his personal Lord and Savior.
Okay. Also this, what is the authority in unity? how do you know what you're saying is true? Norma, I'll ask you, how do you know that what you're saying? We're saying some things that are just flying by some people out there in the audience, and they're asking you, gee, that sounds nice. How do you know that's true? What would you say? What's the authority, or what's the basis that you know it's true?
The Bible. The way that Unity interprets the Bible. The Bible is the final authority for the Unity teaching.
So if the Bible didn't say it, then it wouldn't be true in Unity.
I guess that's right.
But, okay.
Okay, Norm?
Okay, we believe that the Bible and the Bible alone is the final and sufficient authority, and that the Bible must be interpreted in the same way in which we'd approach a newspaper in the normal grammatical literary method, and it cannot be interpreted in any spiritual or allegorical way, that we must understand it in the way in which the authors of these books intended it to be understood.
Sarah, when we read the Bible, if the authority for Unity is the Bible, what do you do when the verse like Romans 3:23 says, for all have sinned, come short of the glory of God, or the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life? What would you do with some of those statements? Because it would seem to suggest something other than what you said about man's basic problem and also man's basic solution.
Okay, it would, in that particular verse, I think it would be, what is the definition of sin? Yes, sin, that's correct in a metaphysical sense, as much as it is in your literal way of looking at it.
Okay, define sin for us. That's really good. What is sin?
The belief that there's anything but God. The belief that there is another power in this universe that is equal to or even comes close to the power of God is sin.
Is there anything else that is sin than that?
No, because when you believe that in consciousness, there doesn't have to be any other sin.
If I tell a lie, or if I commit murder or adultery, is that a sin?
I would like to answer that.
Okay, Travis. That's a tough one. I'm sorry, Nellis, sir. Let's just jump into it.
Can we say that murder in every instance is a sin? Look at the crucifixion of Jesus.
Okay, looking at it, what would you say?
Would that be evil? Would that be wrong?
Most people would say, yeah, that was wrong. What would you say?
I'm just asking
Yeah, I would say that's wrong.
Right.
Would Unity say that that's a sin?
Murder?
Yeah.
Literal murder. Yes, on this, where we're living now, but it has no reality, just like darkness has no reality when you turn on the light bulb. It disappears. It's our human judgment that decides what's sin and what's good. God sees only the good because God is the nature of good. And the light bulb and the darkness is the simplest way to realize that. The darkness is an illusion when you turn on the light. It has no real existence. All that is real is God the good.
And in that sense, there is no evil.
Is death real, Sarah?
No.
Death is not. Now, if Travis falls over and lays on the floor and stops breathing, what will we pronounce about him?
We would say that the physical Travis is, yes, dead. But Travis was created in the image and likeness of God. And God is spirit, therefore we are spirit created in that image, and it depends on what, once again, what you believe God is. If you believe God is a physical person, of course you're created in that image. But if you believe God is spirit, then if you're created in that image, the real of you, the Christ, is also spirit.
And we are spirit now.
Okay, let me let Norman respond to that. Norman, if you fall off the chair and you lay down here and you quit breathing, what would you think we ought to define that as?
Well, the Bible would define that as death, where the spiritual inner aspect of man leaves the outer aspect of man. The Bible also says that the whole man, body and soul, was created in the image and likeness of God, because in Genesis 1:26 it says that God created male and female, which includes bodily distinctions. And in Genesis 9:6 it says that it's wrong to kill somebody because he's in the image of God. So if the body were not a part of the image of God, then it would be wrong to differentiate male and female in the image of God, and it would be wrong, it would not be wrong to kill someone because the prohibition against murder is because man is in the image of God.
Can I speak to that?
Sure.
You can also interpret that male and female, he created them in the sense that we are all male and female. We all have the intellectual masculine nature in us, and we also all have the feminine intuitive nature. So on a metaphysical level, male and female, he created them, can mean one.
It could possibly mean that, but the way we understand a passage in the Bible is we must interpret the text in the light of its context. This is the way we approach a newspaper. This is what we call the historical grammatical method. The context there, the succeeding verse, 28, after it says in 26 and 27, they're made male and female, it says for them to reproduce. So it can't be understood in a purely spiritual way, because that male and female was able to reproduce children from which the whole human race came.
Let's jump to another area here, going back to this thing of sin. You define sin in Romans 3:23. Using the historical grammatical method, do you think that's what the apostles meant, that it's simply the fact of in your mind? Or, in other words, what from that verse would take you to the interpretation that you got? What is the method that you used to get there, using the Bible?
I can't remember the verse
now. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, and the other one would be, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord.
For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. For all have seen themselves as less than the created of the Creator is another way to look at that.
They don't necessarily have to see themselves that way.
No.
The question would be, why should we see it that way or any other way? In other words, what's the method to get us to the conclusion? In other words, we're saying we take words as they're used in that day and age,
mm-hmm.
and we define them, and we say this is what it meant then, and we're going to say that's a good starting point for it meaning at that today.
For one thing, I believe that the Hebrew writers were very symbolic people, that how anyone could think that a writer like John sat down and wrote literally with the symbology involved is beyond me. Aramaic Bible scholars said that the writers at that time were deep into symbolism and allegory. And of course there are literal teachings in the Bible, but there are also allegory and a great many teachings that can be taken on several different levels.
Okay, we're taking a look at John chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Then in John 8, we have some words from Jesus. He's talking with the Jewish leaders, and he makes the statement, before Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation, before Abraham was, I am. Let's see, what's the matter, Jesus, your grammar wrong? Now the question is, what should we think about Jesus from at least those two statements? And Norman, let's go to you on this one first.
Well, two things. One is in John chapter 1, it says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, so that the eternal Word of God was in flesh. So he is a literal human being. In fact, in the first epistle of John, he said, that which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, we have handled with our hands, the Word of life. So the eternal Word of life was handled. It was physical, literal person, Jesus Christ. And when he was claiming to be before Abraham, he meant that he was the I Am of Exodus chapter 3, the Yahweh, the Jehovah, the eternal God. And Jesus said, I am the I Am.
Okay, Sarah, now, Travis, what would you say about that?
I don't have anything to comment about that. But I would like to say, getting back to the authority on which we speak, is we don't have to have an authority. We are children of God, and we speak.
Okay, but now Sarah said at the beginning that if the Bible didn't say it, then we didn't have it. Now, how does that fit in?
Well, I'm not sure exactly what you meant, Sarah.
Well, Unity uses the Bible as its authority, but it doesn't say that that is the only truth in the universe. There are other truths. The Tao, the Bhagavad-Gita, they all have truths of God. Unity happens to use the Bible because we are dwelling in a Western world here. But the Bible is not the only truth of God.
The problem is, Sarah, that one of the philosophers once said, when you got one guy saying one thing and another guy saying something else, and they're both saying something contradictory, they both can't be right at the same time. And the shmear is that I don't hear the Bhagavad Gita or some of these others saying the same thing as what I just was quoting to you in John 1:1 or John 8.
Okay, I'd like to get back to that. Since we believe that Jesus has one definition and the Christ has another, that those are Christ statements. Whenever Jesus spoke with I am statements, he was speaking from the Christ within him. And the word made flesh was the Christ made flesh in Jesus. I'm not saying that the Christ is perfected in me or anyone else on this planet, but the possibility and the potential of the Christ within all of us has the potential to become the Word made flesh.
But Sarah, if I was to say maybe that's a possibility that we ought to interpret and see Jesus in that light, but if Jesus himself gives us reason to believe something else, why not go with Jesus himself who ought to know?
I do. And he said, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect.
Okay, but when he says, I am, and he refers to himself, or I am the light of the world, he didn't send somebody to somebody else. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh to the Father but by me. Mm-hmm. I am the resurrection. All these I. He is telling people to come to him.
Excuse me. The I am, of course, goes back to Old Testament. That was God's way of telling Moses, I am. I am in you.
But
I am.
But you know, even the people around Jesus, when he made that statement, they picked up stones and they said, because you, being a man, make yourself to be God. They seemed to interpret him to be saying that he was God in the flesh.
Mm-hmm.
Now the question is, should we go beyond that?
What do you mean?
Well, should we see Jesus as something else after we see him as that?
I would like to say that we think that we are all divine. That is, we are, the divine spark exists in all of us. And we strive to be like Christ. He is our example.
Norm, what would you say to that?
Well, Jesus said that he knew what was in man, and it was a sin. It was not a spark of the divine. In the end of John chapter 2, he said that statement. Then he began in John 3 by saying, that's why you must be born again. If there were a spark of the divine in all of us and all we had to do was fan it, then Jesus would have been wrong by pronouncing us sinners and by demanding even that a very righteous religious man like Nicodemus must be born again. Furthermore, John says that the Jesus is the Christ, and that's the whole purpose for writing his book, as he says in the last chapter of John. And in 1 John chapter 4, he said, there are many spirits that have gone out in the world, but we're to test the spirit of truth from the spirit of error, and the way we can tell the difference is if they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But if they don't admit that the eternal God, Jesus Christ, has come in the flesh, then they're not of God.
Mm-hmm. Comment on what we were talking about before, Norm. I think that we covered that one there. In terms of there being many different concepts of Jesus, I feel like the panel show, you know, will the real Jesus please stand up? And I don't think that's what Jesus wanted us to think.
Well, many people think of Jesus just as an idea in the mind of God. They think of Jesus as an ideal man. But the Bible describes him not as an idea in the mind of God or as an ideal man. It describes him as God himself who became man and was in every sense human as we are, yet apart from sin, that he might be the perfect sacrifice, as Paul said in 1 Timothy chapter 2, there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, because as God, he can reach to God, and as man, he can reach to man and bring man and God together through the cross and his sacrifice.
Got about 30 seconds. Sarah, what would you say in return?
I would say, once again, it's just a matter of defining Jesus Christ and Jesus Christ. The definition Unity gives of Jesus Christ is the pervading consciousness of good, of love. And the Jesus Christ consciousness is here with us now. All we have to do is tune into it.
What do you believe about Jesus? And then, Norman, what does Orthodox Historic Christianity believe about Jesus? And then, if we can, are there any differences in belief this week? What, instead of the similarities, what are the differences? What would you leave out or put in?
Okay, I believe that the biggest difference can be said in the word the, because Unity people will say Jesus the Christ. In Orthodox Christianity, it's one word, Jesus Christ. Unity believes that the Christ is the spark of divinity that we all have, that we all have the Christ within us, and the Christ being the second on the Trinity of God, the Son of God. Therefore, we all have the Son of God within us. And when we interpret the Bible, we interpret some of the things as Jesus talking. We don't believe, for instance, when Jesus was angry at the money changers in the temple, that the Christ, the consciousness of love of God, would be angry at the Pharisees or make remarks to the Pharisees. We believe that was the human part of Jesus speaking out, where the statements in John and many of the other statements in the other synoptic gospels are speaking from the Christ of Jesus. I am the bread of life. I am the way, the truth, and the life.
Okay.
I am.
We want to come back, and I want to ask a little later on, why is it that if Jesus was the Son of God, that God himself couldn't get mad at what that behavior was? But before we get to that, mm-hmm. Christ is the Christ. Now, when you say the Christ, he's the spark. Is he unique in any sense? Is he more unique than you or I, you or me?
The Christ?
Yes.
The Christ is the principle of love.
Okay, but Jesus, as he lived in Nazareth, say 1900 years ago,
mm-hmm.
Is he any more unique than we are?
Of course.
In what sense?
No one else, to our knowledge, has ever tuned into the potential of the Christ like we have. And that's a bad word, tuned in. No one else has manifested the Christ, like Jesus of Nazareth. And I believe that when he went to the cross and went to Calvary, it wasn't for our sins so much as it was to show us that the Christ is life eternal.
Okay, I hear you saying something like example then.
Yes.
Example.
That his whole life was an example. And that also the crucifixion and the resurrection and the ascension all happens in consciousness.
Before we have Norman give it here, I just want to keep on defining this just a little bit more. Was Muhammad an example?
I suppose so, but I'm not a student of Muhammad, so I mm-hmm. couldn't say anything that would be...
Or another way of saying that, were there other examples besides Jesus?
I believe so. I believe that the Christ, the I am principle of God, always has been and always will be.
So there are a series of figures that this divine principle flows through?
All people.
Okay.
All people.
So it flows through all people. In that sense, it can flow through us just like it flowed through
yes.
Jesus.
And that was his message to us, and for 1900 years we missed it.
Okay. Norman, I hear them saying something, I think, a little different than Orthodox Christianity, but maybe you could take it on the other side here.
Well, as I understand what the New Testament says, is that Jesus is the Christ, not that the Christ dwelt in Jesus to a higher degree perhaps than any other man, but that that person, Jesus of Nazareth, was an eternal member of the triune Godhead, and that he was the I Am, the Jehovah, the Yahweh of the Old Testament. In fact, the whole purpose of the Gospel of John is that we might know that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and that we might believe this and have life through his name. So the person who came in the flesh, that John said, I felt, I heard, I saw, handled, that person, Jesus of Nazareth, was in a unique sense God of gods, and no other person is in the same category with him whatsoever. It wasn't a matter of difference in degree, but he is an entirely different kind of person because he is God, where we are only creatures, finite, limited creatures made in the image of God, where he was God himself.
Okay, I think the question that'll come up right here is in, okay, unity then seems to be saying that something flows through Christ and flows through us. What would Christianity say is our contact with God, and how does Jesus fit into that? Jesus, for them, I hear you saying, is an example. Jesus is not only an example to us, but he is more than that, and he's something that we will never become. But then what can we have as far as the relationship
with God? Well, we don't see continuity between fallen man and an infinitely holy God. We see discontinuity because Adam sinned and brought death and separation upon all men. Your sins have separated you from God. So what Jesus came to do was to pay the penalty for sins and to bring man back to God, who will admit that he is a sinner and will receive his sacrifice for their sin as their atonement. So it's not a matter of becoming aware of the conscious unity that is there. It's a matter of becoming aware of the disunity and the disjunction that sin and rebellion has caused, and the absolute necessity of Christ dying for our sins to overcome that disunity.
Okay. Does that make sense, sir? Travis?
On a metaphysical level.
Okay. Travis, let me jump into something else, and probably will tie in here. I think that we've got at least a trend going here. You've written many articles for the Chattanooga Times and so on, and you gave me a bunch of these, and quite a few of them have to do with the word hell. Abolition of hell frightens some. How to prove there's no hell? I'm interested in that one. Let's stop right there. How do you prove there's no hell?
So those articles were written some time ago. I don't remember precisely what that one said. It was in response to somebody who wrote in,
mm-hmm.
but I don't remember.
What is heaven? What is hell for you?
Heaven and hell are states of mind.
Okay.
They're not actual places. That is my belief.
Okay. Where do you get that belief?
It is because I believe that God is all good. And God, if good, would not create a place of eternal damnation for his own creation.
Okay. That's a hairy topic to get into. And now, let's get to this thing of an eternal God loving, as most people want him to be and see him as being. And they can't seem to fathom that a loving God would send people to punishment forever. Now, before we have Norman just comment on that, what if there's a guy out in the audience that says, you know, skip the fact of hell, skip the fact of God. Where'd you get the whole thing that you're talking about? What's the basis for saying God would do anything, that he wouldn't turn people into turtles? What is the thing that, where do we get these ideas?
Well, part of it, I guess, is logic, although, you know, you can't use logic in faith all the time, of course, but you can use logic.
Mm-hmm. Logic based on what, Travis?
We believe in one God who is good. If he were bad and good, there would be two opposing factors in one person, and we know what happens when there are two opposing factors. They destroy each other.
So the basis of what you're thinking is simply of saying, you know, it seems to me.
No.
No. Okay. It doesn't seem. If we don't just get these thoughts out of just sitting around thinking, if we look at the stars or whatever, we get to the idea that there's something up there. Where do we get the information?
Well, I would like to say, where do you think the writers of the Bible got it?
That's a real good question. And
were they not inspired? How did they get the information?
Well, the Bible says how they got it.
Well, please tell us.
Well, in Hebrews chapter 1, it says, God, who at sundry times and in divers matters spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken through his Son. So God spoke to them through dreams, through visions, through an inner voice. And then when they gave these prophecies that were fulfilled in Christ, and Christ came, and God spoke through his Son, Jesus Christ, and Christ committed this to the apostles, John 14:26 and John 16:13, he said, I will give you all truth. And to be an apostle, he had to be one of the 12 who had seen the resurrection of Christ, Acts chapter 1. And these apostles and their associates committed to writing what is now the New Testament. So we have Jesus verifying the Old Testament, promising the New as a revelation from God. And so we believe the Bible is the Word of God.
Can I speak to that?
Sure.
How we come to the conclusion that there isn't a place for heaven or hell, but rather that it's a state of mind. I believe that Jesus' statement, ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free, goes right back to the creation story. If we are created in the Creator's image, we too are creators. Therefore, we create our world the way we want it. And if we want to create heaven, we can. Lo, the kingdom of heaven can be in the midst of us right here and now. We can live in the kingdom if we want to create it. Or we can create Gehenna or hell right now, too.
But what if somebody was to say that maybe that statement that the truth shall set you free does not necessarily refer back to that?
Well, it doesn't have to refer back to that, but that is the truth as I know it.
Yeah. I guess what I'm saying is if truth can be handled that way, could we use the phone book and just get those kinds of thoughts?
No. I think that most of the statements that Jesus makes are backed up by Old Testament.
Mm-hmm.
All truths aren't in the New Testament.
See, I guess what I'm saying, Sarah, is that when I was searching myself, I had to cross this problem, and I'm sure that you have too, of what are those statements actually going to mean? Why do I go to the Bible? If I walked into one seminary where across the portals of the doors, we are here to create theology.
Mm-hmm.
And the new theology today, they do that. We all get together and say, hey, what do you think? What do you think? Let's get together and pool it.
Mm-hmm.
Okay, that's our thoughts. But I think in biblical Christianity is saying, hey, God spoke.
Mm-hmm.
And we have the evidence in the person of his son Jesus, who was really God.
Mm-hmm.
There were eyewitnesses that saw him,
mm-hmm.
and we've got it written down here.
Mm-hmm.
And that they are quoting him properly.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if Jesus is the Son of God, if he really is God in the mm-hmm. flesh, then what he has to say is awfully important. I don't want to misquote God. Now, the question is, it seems like there is a method, the historical grammatical way of looking at Scripture, that keeps us from just saying, well, he might have meant this, this, or 10 other things.
Mm-hmm.
It's like getting a letter from your wife or your husband when they say, you know, I'll see you at 10 o'clock. I don't really say that means something else. I say it means 10 o'clock.
Mm-hmm.
And I think do we have a problem when we say, okay, it might mean this, it might mean that.
Mm-hmm.
Does that make any sense? That
it does, and I know religions, and you do too, right now, that are dividing themselves in two over the fact that some of the ministers are still translating the Bible literally word for word, and others are saying, no, I can't translate this literally word for word. But can it be that the most important message that any person gets out of that Bible is what that person feels when they read that passage? Who are we to tell anyone that anything they read in the Bible is wrong because it isn't interpreted the way a pope or the head of a religious organization decided that it should be interpreted?
When we look at the Bible, how should we read it? How do we interpret it? Norman, give us a few ideas on that. What would you suggest?
Well, I suggest approaching the Bible the way you would approach a newspaper or any book. That is, what is the author trying to say to us? What is the intention of the author as conveyed in these words? This is called the historical grammatical method. Some people call it interpreting the Bible literally. Perhaps a better word would be the normal, plain, common sense, historical way of approaching the Bible. So when I read the Gospel of John, I say, who was the author? He was the disciple of Jesus. What was he trying to say to us? That Jesus, the one he saw, he handled, he touched, the literal Jesus of Nazareth, was the eternal Son of God who came to die on the cross for men's sin. All of these things John says. So I, rather than read my own feeling, I would like it not to be true. I would like that I not be a sinner. My feeling is that everything should be hunky-dory. But unfortunately, as Sigmund Freud said in his book, The Future of an Illusion, that makes it suspect if it's built only on our wish fulfillment. It would be nice if there were no hell. It would be nice if there were no sin. But Jesus said there was a hell. Jesus said there is sin. And so I must face the reality of that. Rather than read my own meaning into it, my own feeling, I must accept what he said or say, in all honesty, I don't believe in Jesus.
Let me ask a question for Sarah. I'll take your side at this point. Okay. When people say the Bible's literal, in Psalms we got poetry, Proverbs we got Proverbs, in other spots we've got the allegory, some places we've got straight prose. When Orthodox Historic Christianity says it's literal, some people take the word literal and do things with that that I don't think that we're saying. Would you agree?
Well, the word literal doesn't mean that we take everything in the Bible as true literally. It means that we take everything in the Bible as literally true. For example, when Jesus said, I'm a vine, we don't look for branches coming out his shoulders or something. Obviously, his intended meaning there was that he was a vine and we are branches. We tap into his life.
Okay, so
we
the take problem that people will say is how did, I mean, that one's an obvious one, okay? Jesus, I'm the vine. We don't look for a plant or something like that. But the problem seemed to be with people that say, you know, where do we know we should take it, these words actually like that? And where do we say, what's the rules for saying it might be allegory, it may be symbolism?
The rule of thumb is a text out of its context is a pretext. You understand that text in light of its context. What was he in that total context of that statement in that book in the light of the context of the whole Bible intending to convey? A rule of thumb that we often use is, if the literal sense makes good sense, seek no other sense lest it result in nonsense.
I have a question for Ron. Okay. If, and you stated earlier that the Bible is written by the finger of God, or however you put that, how can any of us, Bible scholar or not, sit down and interpret what God writes through our human understanding? How can we be open enough? How can we be unjudgmental enough to know how those writers wanted the word to come across?
Of course, we can't unless we're really open to the truth. Jesus said, you shall know the truth, and the truth will set you free. But if we don't want to be set free, then, of course, we're going to be prejudiced as we come to it. Secondly, we can't on ourselves unless the Holy Spirit, who is the third person of the Trinity, who inspired those scriptures, illuminate. So we must come with an obedient heart. Jesus said in John 7, he that willeth to do my will shall know of the teaching. So if we're really willing to know what God wants to say, not what we would want it to be, and come to it with an open mind, then the Holy Spirit will speak through it and teach us.
Yeah. It seems, too, that there's a difference between when the Holy Spirit inspires something, okay, and when he illumines something. When we come, what does he inspire? He's inspired those words. And what does he illuminate in us? Does he give us further revelation? Or does he just give us understanding of the words that he's already inspired? I think some people say that we can come to these words and the Holy Spirit inspires us and we get new thoughts.
Right.
I think Orthodox Historic Christianity says, no, what he's doing is helping us understand that which is written.
Mm-hmm.
And we are, in other words, we are bound or we are confined by that which God has told us.
I would like to ask a normal question. How do you know this is the Word of God?
Okay, that's a good question. I know it's the Word of God because the same way something is known in a court of law, because there were eyewitnesses who saw this, who have been verified to be honest, accurate eyewitnesses, and therefore their report would be accepted in a court of law. And to illustrate how that's true, Simon Greenleaf, who taught law at Harvard a number of years ago and who wrote the old book on legal evidence used to test truth and falsity in the courtroom, was challenged by his students to test the New Testament to see if it was accurate and would stand up in a court of law. He applied the rules of legal evidence to it, and he himself became a Christian in the Orthodox Christian sense, and he wrote a book entitled The Testimony of the Evangelist, showing that these witnesses were accurate, were reliable, and that what they said about Jesus is true.
Well, what about other reliable witnesses in other literature?
Well, there is no reliable witness to say that any of these things are false. We're just talking about who is Jesus, did he die, rise from the dead, is man a sinner? There are no reliable witnesses to give any contrary evidence to that fact.
I'd like to speak to that. That sounds like it's following the letter of the law perfectly, but didn't Jesus bring the spirit of the law? And the spirit of the law can't ever be boxed in words, whether that be how to worship God, how to interpret the Bible, or how to limit whatever you think the Holy Spirit's capable of illumining in you. The spirit of the law is more than our human consciousness can even understand. And
well, I don't understand what you're saying. What is the letter of the law? Are you saying that this kind of eyewitness testimony about Jesus is letter of the law? I don't understand what you were referring to.
I believe it just has a letter of the law feeling to me.
But
all
it's not
of the
feeling that determines truth. It's really
Jesus
fact.
What Jesus held against was taking the law and using it to against the people.
But you see, we wouldn't even know what Jesus taught unless what I just said is true. Unless these were reliable eyewitnesses who reported to us what Jesus taught.
Well, nobody is challenging the reliability of the eyewitnesses. What we're saying is there is a great vast amount of other literature and writings that are divinely inspired.
Well, if that's true, then what kind of evidence do we have for it? And secondly, if it is true and they contradict the Bible, then we have two inspired pieces that are contradictory, then God is saying contradictory things.
Okay, we got...
I think there are many books that are divinely inspired. In fact, I think all knowledge comes from God.
And, of course, the book we have in question here to start with is the Bible, and comparing that with other books, other sources.
Yes.
Well, what I would like to say in response to that is two things, basically. One, if many books, that is two or more books, say the Quran and the Bible, were both divinely inspired, and the Quran says Jesus didn't die on a cross, and the Bible says Jesus did, then we'd have contradictory truths divinely inspired, which is impossible. Either one of those has to be wrong, or both of them, but they both can't be right because they say contradictory things.
Does the Quran say that Christ did not die on the cross?
Yes, it does. And second thing I'd like to say is that the only book in the world that was personally verified by the Son of God, that is Jesus Christ, who proved to be God by fulfilling prophecy, living a sinless life, pronouncing and accomplishing his resurrection from the dead, no other world religious leader has ever claimed to be God and proven to be God in that way. And Jesus said the whole Old Testament is inspired. Every jot and tittle, Matthew 5, of the Old Testament is inspired. And he promised to inspire the New Testament through the apostles. So this is the only book verified by Jesus to be the Word of God.
In other words, God has stopped writing the Bible.
Well, once God has said everything he needs to say, sufficient for faith and practice, there isn't really anything else he needs to say.
The door is closed.
The door is closed to new revelations because there aren't any new revelations.
Closed to you, but
no.
Not to me.
Oh, the door is open. The Bible is open. It has 66 books. Anyone who'd like to know the truth, it's all right here.
Revelation is not closed to me.
Well, how do you get new revelation, and how do you test whether it's a revelation from God or a revelation from man?
The same way those people who wrote the Bible got it.
How is that?
Through inspiration,
okay.
Intuition.
But now, what if your revelation contradicts somebody else's revelation?
That's too bad.
Then God is inspiring two people with contradictory things.
Well, that's because you believe in maybe
logic.
Two powers, right, and logic. Right.
Yes, that you can't say contradictory things and be true. Jesus said, and the New Testament apostles said, we should discern between the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. And logic says a thing can't be both true and false at the same time. Now, if, of course, we don't believe in the law of non-contradiction, then we don't believe in Jesus and the New Testament writers either, because they believed in it. Paul said, avoid contradictions, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20.
Again, I don't challenge the reliability of the Bible. I just don't want to limit myself.
But if you don't challenge the reliability of the Bible, then you should believe that only the Bible is the inspired Word of God, because that's what the Bible says.
That would be saying that people who write are not creations of God.
No, it wouldn't. It would be saying that everybody who writes outside of the Bible is fallible. Only these men who are directly inspired of God write infallible truth.
You say that.
Well, Jesus,
I did not say that.
Jesus said in John chapter 10 that the Word of God cannot be broken.
I would like to hear what you have to say.
Well, everything I have said is what I have to say.
Right. That's right. That's the truth.
And what I have to say is exactly what the Bible says, because I quoted you only verses of the Bible when I said what I had to say. In other words, my opinion outside the Bible isn't really worth anything. But if we stick to what the Word of God says, and Jesus and the New Testament writers said 92 times, it is written, it is written, it is written. If you can't find it here, then it really isn't infallibly true.
If I wrote a piece and I said, it is written, it is written, it is written, would you believe it?
If you had fulfilled hundreds of prophecies, lived a sinless life, and had resurrected from the dead and claimed to be God, yes.
You mean Jesus wrote all the books of the Bible?
No, I explained before that he verified the Old Testament books that were written, and he promised the New Testament books would be written through the apostles and prophets.
Okay, well, it's all clear in your mind. I'm sure it's not so clear in mine. See, because I'm still open to truth.
Well, I'm open to truth, too, but I'm open to truth only where truth can be found. And Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. And he said, thy word is truth. So I don't look for truth any other place than through his word and in himself, because he is the truth and this is the truth.
Why do you feel you have to limit yourself to a book?
I don't have to limit myself to it. I feel that God has chosen to speak through his son and through his word, and therefore, because God has chosen, I must limit myself to God's revelation.
What if he chose to speak through you?
If he chose to do that, that would be fine.
Would you know it?
But he hasn't chosen to do that, and he's told me
okay.
He hasn't chosen to do
that.
That's
a good point.
What do you believe Jesus' greater things shall ye do? How do you interpret that?
I think Jesus was referring in John 14, where that verse comes from, to greater works in extent. He had performed as great a miracles as anyone could do. But there were more apostles, and so their works were going to be greater in extent, but not in nature.
And be perfect, as your Father in heaven is perfect.
I interpret that as the command of the law. Jesus said, this is the fulfillment of the law, and the law says, be absolutely perfect, but man can't keep that standard, so it's to help us to recognize that we're sinners, so we'll realize that only Jesus, the perfect one, was sacrificed for us, and without his perfection, we can never be made perfect.
Why would he tell us that? Why would he say, be ye perfect? It didn't say, but I know you're a sinner, in parentheses.
He would tell us that so that we would recognize that God's standard is absolute perfection, and that we couldn't attain it. By the law is the knowledge of sin, Paul said. So the point was to bring man to the point that he recognizes the impossibility of his keeping the law on his own.
If I'm created in my Father's image, and you're created in God's image, how can you be anything but good?
Because sin entered, and the image of God is marred. The image of God is not erased in fallen man, but is effaced. And since sin entered, the image of God is imperfectly manifest in this world. That's why we're sinners.
Sin enter.
Travis, the last one that you put on the table was, how does sin enter? Is that correct? You want to add something to that?
Yes. No, I would like that
question. Okay. How does sin enter into the world?
Fortunately, the Bible answers that one for us. In Romans chapter 5, it says, by one man, sin entered the world. So the literal, historical Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden literally disobeyed God's command not to eat of the forbidden fruit, and sin entered the world and has been passed on all men, for that all have sinned.
What occurred when they ate the fruit?
What occurred was several things. First of all, an act of disobedience separated them from God. Death occurred, and death is separation.
Not at once.
Well, there's several kinds of death. There's spiritual death, which is separation from God spiritually. There's physical
you
death.
You think the spirit can die?
I think the spirit can be separated from God, but the spirit cannot die. Spirit is immortal.
You said spiritual death, though. That was the
term. But I define death as the separation of the spirit from God, not the annihilation of the spirit. And I think that what occurred that day was spiritual death, and physical death began to occur and ultimately sealed. And then finally the Bible talks about the second death, which is eternal death, where everybody who rejects God's love is going to be separated from God forever in hell.
Aren't you forgetting, before the death occurred, their deaths occurred, that their eyes were opened and that they knew right from wrong?
Well, first of all, that was not before. That was a consequence of their sin, that their eyes
were
opened.
Well, that was what was happening.
May I say the way I see that?
Yes.
Before, meaning all they saw was God in Eden, and Adam was the one that decided there were two powers. That was the fall of man, when Adam turned around and decided to name good and evil. God said, who told you you were naked? Or in other words, where did you get this idea that there was anything in this universe but my good? So it was Adam that turned around and made the decision for evil. It had no existence, only in the mind of man,
well,
or Adam.
You must be reading a different account than I read in Genesis, because what it says in Genesis is that God made the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Mm-hmm. So he was the first one to designate that tree, because evil was already in the universe. Mm-hmm. Lucifer had already fallen. The devil was already there. Then it says, and the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field. That's before they ever sinned. God said, there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Don't eat of it, because when you do, you're going to know good and evil, and you're going to be fallen too.
That's right.
But it was in the garden. God made good and evil, and it was in the garden. There is a polarity in this universe that we have called good and evil, which is the divine polarity, the yin and the yang of everything in this universe.
Well, now you say we have called, God called it evil first. And you're saying that evil is not real. You're saying that death is not real. You're saying all of this is an illusion. If it's all an illusion, let me ask you a couple questions, because you've been asking me. If it's all an illusion, if pain and sickness and death and sin and hell are all an illusion, an error of mortal mind, as Mary Baker Eddy once said, then where did the illusion come from? Why does it seem so real? And why is the illusion so universal? And why is it when I sit upon a pin and it punctuates my skin, I dislike what I fancy I feel?
Maybe we should use the word secondary reality instead of illusion. Because of course it has reality to the physical vehicles that we're sitting here in. But it has no reality to the spiritual, eternal Christ that dwells within us. It has no reality
at all.
It
is or is not real? I can't understand what you're saying.
It's real to, if you believe it's real.
So it's only an illusion.
We believe. We're the creators.
So we create the illusion of evil, but it's not real in and of itself. There is no such thing as, there is no personal devil.
Belief makes it so.
There is no personal evil devil in the universe.
Could I say this about the devil? This is probably, do you believe that this isn't a person? That he has a body and that he's...
Well, you don't have to have a body to be a person. God is a person.
Well, you believe...
Do you believe that the devil is a personality or...
Yes, okay. Yes. The Bible teaches that Jesus talked to him.
Then I would say that Unity students are probably the people he hates the most, because, you see, we won't even acknowledge him or give him the whole thought of
him. So you're saying there
him.
Is no personal devil?
Well, only in the mind.
So then Jesus was hallucinating when he was tempted by the devil, when he talked back and forth with the devil?
I believe that Jesus called his own ego Satan.
Jesus' ego is Satan?
Mm-hmm. That the human part of Jesus.
The human part.
And the temptations
were all
coming
from
within.
But don't forget that the human part of Jesus is God incarnate in human flesh. You can't separate that, because John 1 says the Word became flesh. So the human Jesus is the divine being too, because he has that eternal nature.
Well, Jesus had a human nature.
So what you're really calling then is God evil, because if Jesus is God and Jesus' human ego is Satan, then you're calling God Satan.
Well, the Christ in Jesus had no conversation with Satan.
But Jesus is the Christ,
nature.
So the real Jesus did have a conversation. And if Jesus is the Christ, as the Gospels say, and he did have a conversation with Satan, then Christ did have a conversation with Satan.
Later on in his ministry, I don't believe he ever had a conversation with Christ with Satan again.
But
well, one
in
is
the
enough
early
to prove
years
that
of
he
the
exists,
of
isn't it?
Well, I believe in Jesus' humanness as well as his divinity, remember.
But one person
of the resurrection.
One person. Mm-hmm.
Was that he was a human
but
and if, he died.
But
and
if
was
that
broken.
One person was God and that one person talked to Satan, then either that one person was wacky talking to somebody who doesn't exist, or Satan really exists.
Oh, the ego exists.
Jesus really exists, and Jesus is the Christ, and the Christ talked to Satan. Mm-hmm. But the Christ called his own ego, which is Satan, mm-hmm. God.
Do you find it strange that Christ would talk to Satan?
No, not at all.
Well,
but I believe that he's a person. I find it strange that he would talk to an ideal, an illusion.
Do you not
people that talk to illusions, we generally have little white wagons
to
carry them away.
Do you not talk to yourself at times? Does your mind not function on...
I don't talk to myself as though I'm another person that's tempting me, though, to do evil.
I believe that the people that believe in Satan, he must be real, as real as anything.
Sure, he's real if
I
you believe
I wouldn't call him an illusion
But he's
at
only
all.
Real if you believe him, and
that's
for those who don't believe
absolutely
him, it's all
right.
in your mind.
We are the
so,
creator
so it's all
of
in
our
Jesus
own
mind.
Universe. We're
right.
the creator of our own
we
universe.
Are co-creators
Jesus
with God.
Created this illusion of Satan, then, there.
I believe so.
Okay, when we have different points of view, the question I think maybe you at home are asking is, how can you come to discovering which position you're going to believe? And at this point, I have to ask you both to lay the evidence on the table for what you are saying. Why should the folks at home go one way or the other? And Norm, why don't you start this one?
Well, two things I'd like to say. One is, when we disagree as to how much a gallon is, we go ultimately to the Bureau of Measure and Standards in Washington, and they have an objective standard there that everyone in the country can measure it by. In the spiritual realm, we also have an objective standard, not just a subjective feeling. You can't say, well, I feel a gallon is this much, or I feel it's that much. It's what is it? And I believe that the Bible is the objective standard by which everyone can test what is true or false.
Okay, Sarah, Travis? What would you say is the evidence that would point people to the interpretation that you're giving?
Well, it's a matter of belief. I mean, how can you prove God? You've got your book, but can you prove God? You cannot prove. You have to rely on that presence within you to know that there is a God, right?
Wrong.
Do you intuitively believe that there's a God or have any feeling of a God in this universe other than just an intellectual perception out of the Bible?
Yes. Seems to me that God has given plenty of evidence that there is a God, objective evidence in the world. Just to mention one, scientifically, we know that the universe is running down. The second law of thermodynamics says the amount of available energy is decreasing. If the universe is running down, it had to have a beginning. But since something can't come from nothing, there must have been someone to produce that something from nothing. So that's just one objective scientific argument. I could give you many other philosophical arguments for the existence of God as well.
Okay, the question in terms of after he said that is when you're talking about feelings, I'm sure that you realize in our country there are 3,000 religious groups all claiming that their feelings shows that what they are saying mm-hmm. is true. Do you believe that God, if he is loving, could actually say something different to every one of these people and still be loving? In other words, he could say to one guy, this is the way to heaven, and give him a completely different set of rules than somebody else, and you'd still call him loving?
That's because you see division, John.
If we are the creator made in his image, then we also create. And we can create heaven and hell. We can create anything we want. So yes, anything he said. If he says, I love you, John, and I love you, Sarah, and says it in completely different ways, they're both valid.
How do we know the word love, then, if
we
it's
don't.
All feeling?
We have no idea of what unconditional God love is, because we have a limited human concept of love. We have conditions on love. And when people say God is love, it's hard for us to swallow because of these conditions we put on love. But I think we're yet to find how much God is love means and how much that word love means. It means total non-resistance to everything. In other words, with no judgment against any of our brothers and sisters on this planet, we're loving unconditionally the way the Father loves all of us unconditionally. And I don't believe until just now we're even getting a clue of what unconditional love must feel
That's
like.
That's future revelation, right?
No, it's happening now.
But I don't think that feeling can create any fact. I think facts can create feelings, but I don't think feelings can create any facts. If I feel I'm going south and I'm going north, all the feeling in the world isn't going to create the fact that I'm going north. There are objective realities to which our subjective feelings must be brought into accord. And the Bible is an objective reality, an objective word from God, and we must bring our subjective feelings in accord with God's objective facts, not the reverse.
For example, if I went to the medicine cabinet and it's in the dark, and I pull out the bottles there and I just take something, I might feel that it's aspirin, but if I really picked up arsenic, it makes a difference, don't you think?
Mm-hmm. But on the other hand, if you believe strong enough that it was aspirin, you might not be affected by the arsenic.
Would you like to try?
Well,
I will get some arsenic pills and let you try.
I think you'd have to admit, Travis, that's pretty rugged to handle when
well,
you say that.
Well,
we're talking about faith. We are talking about faith. Is that not what we are talking about? Belief?
There is a vast difference between the intuitive spiritual level and feelings, because and many times we don't interpret the voice of God because it's filtered through human feelings and human emotions. Therefore, it's scary to make statements or even to interpret the Bible when we know that we're filtering the way we see it with our human judgments.
Sarah, if I was to say to you, though, that in terms of understanding what you're saying, if I accepted that, how would I have a basis for understanding what you're even saying? Because it doesn't have any content to it. In other words, whatever you want it to mean by your feelings, it's going to mean that. Whatever book I open, it doesn't necessarily mean what it says. It could mean something else. And so whatever, even the fact that I'm saying that, mm-hmm. doesn't have to have any sense at all. Mm-hmm. So I could just throw my mind and put it on the shelf over here, and whatever's there can happen to me.
Mm-hmm.
Is that what I hear you saying?
All I can say is intuitively, I can pick up a book of, I can't think of one at random that would be well known publicly, but a book that one person might read up or pick up and read the book, and one person might see it as a logical story without anything, where I intuitively will see God or the Holy Spirit or whatever you want to call it on that book and receive so much more out of that than just logic or intellect.
Okay, we've got about 30 seconds left. Norm, would you like to just kind of give a final comment here?
Well, my only comment is that God has given us the facts. We are obligated to place our faith in those facts, which is that Jesus died for our sins and rose from the dead, and then we will get the proper feeling in response to those facts.